Okay, grace and peace. Just want to thank you all for coming out tonight. And just want to just thank God for life today and strength, and thank Him for the brethren. And it's just wonderful just being in the presence of the Lord with you all. So, you know, I want to start off just by a way of reminder from Philippians 3:1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And by that, for me to bring to your remembrance certain things that we've heard before, I'm sure you've come across many of these teachings and like accelerated apostles doctrine series and such. But it's a great thing to just kind of, you know, keep digesting that same word of God. I mean, it's designed so that it can be digested, you know, just like a cow just chews the cud, you know, he's like constantly just getting all that he can out of it. I mean, that's the way it's designed, and not only that, it saves us spiritually speaking, not in the salvation sense, of course it does, but for us believers, it saves us, you know, in a sense that delivers us from peril, from destruction in the post-salvation life. So I just want to go with an incarnational introduction from Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4, and it says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He." And then if we go to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, the risen Christ, having appeared to the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos, He said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." So with that, we can conclude that Jesus is God, first off, that He is the Christ. He's the Son of God, title for deity, that He has come in the flesh because He was dead. He was passable as the Christ. And He is alive forevermore. So just want to get that in our understanding to kind of get us set and ready to dive into this text. Let's go to Jeremiah 9:23. That's what I want to operate from initially. Jeremiah 9:23. And it reads as follows. Says, "Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." And ultimately, what we can gather from that, we see that, you know, a man is listed in each of these little pieces of this verse, each little phrase. A man has something of his own making, of his own devising, I guess you can say, of human wisdom, of human development, of carnal construction. And that thing, by this carnal man, is elevated. It is boasted. It is gloried in, as it states. Here we have, "Let not the wise man..." And we have to see this because we know that Jesus Christ, our Lord, He became wisdom for us. So this can't be speaking of Jesus in this context, even though we know the Scripture talks of how Christ is the wisdom of God, how He is the power of God, how He has become wisdom for us in 1 Corinthians 1. We know that in the context of Jeremiah here. Yahweh, God, in verse 23, is speaking, and He's speaking to a backslidden nation, you know, Judah. And we see in the context there that, you know, they're boasting in how they've developed and created these idols and such, and how they philosophized and done all kinds of things to their own glory, and indulging in all kinds of sinful practices. So we see that Yahweh is retorting, he's responding to this by speaking of how degraded and how low their wisdom really is. But says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man, according to human or anthropocentric perspective, let not the mighty man in his carnal strength glory in his might. Let not the rich man in his riches, which in divine viewpoint will fade away, just like a vapor. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. So with that, we can conclude and we can tie all these three little phrases or three pieces of this verse together with kind of an underlying principle or theme. That being that, one, it is of things of carnal design or of carnal development, things that have sprung forth from our earthly nature or carnality, these things are not to be boasted in. These things are not to be elevated or gloried in, as the NKJV puts it. And those things, we can think of overt sins or of overt things like, as it states here, like, you know, someone who's trying to sound intelligent or someone who's trying to make for their, certain attributes of his or herself, make those known forth, make them revealed. We can see that this verse is showing that these things aren't to be elevated. These aren't to be indulged in. These aren't to be kind of like held fast to. And these things, these are the very evident things, like the things that spring forth from the heart. Like this person who thinks they're wise, they will obviously try to make that known purposefully, you know. They will try to make their might known purposefully to be revealed. They will try to let their riches be made known purposefully. So, also, now the other thing about it, we can look, now we see in this context, we're talking about people who have strictly like, they're strictly wanting to just show something openly, like they're not trying to really hide anything. It's just what's on the inside, you know, that's just strictly coming out. But there's a different way that this can be seen, and I have supporting passages to kind of make this point. But we can see also that as believers, we can, you know, it's very possible and for us to be able to kind of cover up really the true intentions or motives of the heart by doing certain things of the flesh, like in the energy of the flesh. And that's really what I want to focus on tonight, is how we can glory in something that might appear godly to the undiscerning person, like something that can appear very Christward, that's, you know, maybe directed toward a brother or sister, and that thing be done in the energy of the flesh. And the ramifications of that, that's really what I want to focus on. And so ultimately, with that, I just want to remind us, and you know, we haven't really gotten into the meat of it yet, but of Revelation 2:23, of how in Revelation 2:23 it talks about how Christ, he searches, he's the one who searches the minds and the hearts. He's the one who sees the motives or true intentions of our heart. Although we may do something toward a brother or sister that is, you know, appears godly or appears very sincere to, you know, in an anthropocentric or just a strictly human and, you know, undiscerning way, we can see that that thing before God is not complete. It's not perfect, as you'll see. And just want to remind you of also just a kind of a parallel passage to this in Jeremiah 3:11. And just quickly going there, I just want to show Now, here Yahweh is comparing, Israel and Judah. You know, basically the two kingdoms of what was, you know, really supposed to be one united nation, but, it's divided. And we see that the way in which they entered sin, or the way in which they committed sin, is being contrasted here. It says, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Backsliding Israel.'" Now you have to take in mind also that Israel, when they went into idolatry, they just went into full-blown idolatry. It was just very, what was on the inside just manifested itself. No cover-up, that's what they wanted to do. They ran and did it. "Yahweh said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Now you have to know something about Judah. Judah, just like we're studying in Zephaniah, that's kind of the same context. They're those who, you know, in the kingdom of Judah are going around with intentions of the heart that do not reflect, or their works don't reflect the intentions of the heart. Their heart's desires are not really being what's evident to man on the outside. So when, you know, Josiah, and he went to destroy the idols, you know, he went to destroy the idols and, you know, pretty much everywhere. And we see that here, Judah's intents of the heart, though they succumbed or they made themselves subject to the commands and the demands of righteous Josiah and such, ultimately, once he died, we know that they went into they degraded so much, they went into full-blown idolatry. So they were just waiting for the time when he would just pass away so that they could, you know, just let what was inside pour forth. So that's the kind of unrighteousness that Yahweh is talking about here. He says, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." So when something is done as sin, it's done just, you know, overtly, whatever's in the inside of me, in my heart, or my meditations, is just manifested, you know, and it's seen, clear and cut, as opposed to something that is done that is very, I guess you can say, not overt, but covert, and something that is very covered or hidden or obscure, where I'm not reflecting what my true desires are toward you. That's something is, in Yahweh's sight, in the Lord Jesus Christ's eyes, who searches the minds and the hearts, that something is more wicked than that which is just very evident in the flesh, like in the physical. So, ultimately, when we're talking about, you know, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, we as believers can possess these things or know the forms of wisdom, the forms of might, spiritually speaking. We can exhibit those, manifest those outwardly, yet the energy in which we do it, which should be in Christ so that the body is edified, so that Christ is glorified, that energy can be carnal and of the flesh, and as a result, it's to self-promote or cause self-promotion or fulfill some self-ambition or to glory in myself or to make a boast of myself, whether that be to just myself or to those around me to make me feel good or something like that. And that's really what I'm driving home. I'm not like, you know, it's not my desire, and I pray that it's not yours to be in that category. So I want to kind of parallel this Jeremiah 9:23. I want to parallel that with 1 Corinthians 1:17, and we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this, because ultimately it's all about Him. No matter how bad we get, you know, He's faithful. He's able to change our minds and cause us to see the truth and follow it. So let's see what Christ says concerning these things. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now let me just give you a quick context of this. You know, we do know that after Paul had preached at the Areopagus or at Mars Hill in Athens. He later went to Corinth after. And he's writing to Corinth, basically in retrospect, I guess you could say, but things that kind of point to, you know, some things that he had done. Although it's not said here, we can see that if we compare the Areopagus preaching account, which I'm going to go to next, and we compare the sentiment in which 1 Corinthians 1 is written and 2 is written, we can see a stark contrast. And that shows that Paul had a change of mind, or he repented of something that went on. I mean, strictly here, we will see that in just a second, but you can see here it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," and we see the context, immediate context, speaking of, you know, various factions that were going on and confusion concerning baptism and who baptized who and schools of thought, etc. But we see Christ did not send Paul to do those things, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here I'm seeing to preach the gospel, to preach the good message, the good news, and we're going to make an application with that shortly, but we're going to keep it in its most literal sense right now. To preach the good news, to make known or to declare that, not with wisdom of words. Now, once again, we see that, I mean, some people would probably look at this and say, wisdom of words, is he talking more like an apologetics, like, you know, of course we would want to try to convince some in an apologetic way. No, this isn't the case. The idea or the context is really showing that Paul is saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with a way of saying it that would kind of sound good or to appeal to like a fleshly ear, you know. It's not to spice up the gospel. The gospel is simple. It is, in the world's eyes, it's foolish, but it's the power of God, is the wisdom of God. And we're going to see that shortly, that the gospel message is very clear. It is very, like, to the point, and it does not allow room for someone to promote their own glory in it. The content is clear in that it does not give room for someone to do that, because they're contradictory. If you're going to promote your own glory and try to preach the accurate gospel, I mean, you can't preach the accurate gospel if you're going to do that, because the content of the gospel is all about a person, and it's not about you. So once it becomes about you, it's not the accurate content anymore. And that's what we're seeing widespread today, and I'm going to talk about that later. So let me get to the point before I get carried away with that. But so we see, what it says also, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You know, some would translate it, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied, or the effect, like the efficacious of the cross. Like, you know, we look to the cross as the effect or the causer of salvation. You know, it was at that point in time, it was with that act that God effected, you know, salvation. It was being in process there. And once we begin to elevate self with wisdom of words so as to appeal to people or say, this is an intellectual thing, like, you know, this is on the same plane as your worldly wisdom, which is very debasing, in fact, and it's like blaspheming the gospel message, you know. Once we do that, we empty the cross of its glory, although we can't do that in a most literal sense. I mean, all glory be to the cross. But we, in our own sphere, we can empty glory. In our own mentality, we don't respect it anymore. You know, it's not seen as respectable, and we can delude ourselves. So, basically, this is, and I'm going to read it this way, but I mean, go back to the literal sense. We see to preach the gospel here in verse 17 is basically sharing Christ, or sharing the good message. We can take it in the literal sense, or we can take it more in the the application sense with everyday affairs, evangelizing being the most obvious application of that. But to share Christ and to interact with others in Christ, like to engage in activities with others in Christ. So we're talking about, like, in the body when we function, we're sharing Christ in some way, or we're presenting Him in some way in how we do things. So to preach the gospel is a gospel presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I interact with others, I'm basically doing the same thing, but just with a word or a deed or some kind of help or administration or such. And this, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ or the glory should be emptied. So you're kind of seeing how I'm fitting this in. So sharing Christ in the energy of the flesh is kind of like what Paul isn't saying. It's the opposite of what he's saying. It goes right along with the verse, though. Sharing Christ in the energy of the flesh for, you know, for the reason of detracting from His, Christ's glory, His due glory. That's basically what Paul wasn't sent to do, and that's what we shouldn't do. But that's what, as we see, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, is a repentance, like a monologue or an account of some change of mind that occurred in Paul. So there must have been an account or a place in Scripture where Christ, or where Paul did, in fact, share Christ in the energy of the flesh, where he did that. And we're going to go see that in examples where, of where supposed sharings of Christ, whether they be literal, like evangelistic senses of sharing Christ, were in words of wisdom, or were in for the sake of equating Christ with some kind of worldly philosophy, or with some kind of worldly way of thinking or mentality, or some kind of anything that is of the flesh. And let's, while we're doing that, let's turn to Acts 17 and just take a look at Paul's account, or actually Luke's account of the discourse. And in the meantime, I just want to clarify something very quickly. What I want to clarify is that, and it's basically what I've been saying, but just in case there is some confusion, I want to just make it clear. Ultimately, what I'm saying here by phrasing it, sharings of Christ's which were in words of wisdom, or like human flesh promotion, basically it's the same thing as saying that with a human viewpoint, it appears that the good message, or like a good work, as I was saying earlier, or a good deed of some sort that appears anthropocentrically or in human viewpoint, that it is perfect in Christ and is being shared, yet its imperfection is due to a lack in divine viewpoint because of these words of wisdom or the energy of the flesh. There's like a hindrance to your full potential in completing this work in Christ because it was done in the energy of the flesh. We'll see later that this work or deed or whatever endeavor it was that we do or can do is not reaching its full reward potential, as we will see later. And because the flesh does intercept that. So, looking at Acts 17:21 to 34, and before I go on, I just want to say, don't give, Amy, I always look at you for some reason, like when I'm doing this. I don't know why I do that. It's just like you're in the middle, and it's nothing. It's not directed towards you, like, specifically. But, just, I don't know, I do it. But, okay, let's look at it. So before, I mean, I know I'm kind of cutting in your Bible, it's probably like a separate paragraph, but there's a reason I'm doing that. It says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So that's what these people were there for. The Athenians were to sit around and talk about new things that sounded good, sounded intellectual, made you sound smart and feel smart too. And this is what Paul has to come up against. He has to come up against these kind of people. And we'll see You know, I'm not bashing Paul. I just want to kind of give a little disclaimer. I'm not trying to bash Paul because I do respect him as an apostle. Do respect him because, you know, the Holy Spirit used him to write about 2/3 of the New Testament, and he's a wonderful brother. But these things were written for our example too. And so that's why I want to look at him, not in a condescending sense, but in the sense of, you know, humility and wanting to learn. Because, I mean, if Paul were here, I'm sure he would want us not to make the same mistake. So, let's take a look at it. let's see. Verse 21, I read that. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Step one, or point one. Ultimately, these people weren't worshiping God, because the only way we worship the Father is through the Son. So we can't worship. He's trying to get to them, and he's trying to make this message, you know, fit, and it's like a block, trying to put it in a circle hole, like at work. We're trying to, probably we work at Walmart, and we're trying to get these little pegs to fit in these holes, you know? And they fit because they're cylindrical. But it's like trying to get like a square peg and put it in a cylindrical hole. It's not going to work because the only way to worship the Father is through the Son. And ultimately, you know, the Athenians did this because, you know, just in case they forgot some god, they just wanted to be honorable, you know, in that sense of idolatry. But, you know, they weren't monotheists, they couldn't have worshipped one god if they're worshipping many, and they weren't. So, it says, "Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." I signed down with that too. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times in the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings, as also said one of your poets." And here's another point. He's trying to appeal to these people through the usage of human means, not to say anything against apologetics. I like apologetics, but ultimately in this context, once I'm finished with this passage, you'll see the big picture of what I'm talking about. And it says, "For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Okay, so we see that Paul does talk about some single nebulous idea of God, which could have, for that reason, been any other, you know, idea of monotheism. He talks about how this God, you know, doesn't dwell in things made by human hands. I do believe that, of course. We also see that Paul begins to quote some poets. He uses, this means, you know, nothing against apologetics, but, you know, if you're going to quote poets, you know, why not quote what I'm about to say? And that deals with, you know, Christ and him crucified. We see that Paul does leave out that something, that someone, which is very unrespectable, that's not very reputable in the sight of the Athenians, that person being a poor man, Christ, of course, God, the God-man, who was crucified on the cross. This man was naked before people, proclaiming to be God, proclaiming to be the Christ. And Paul does not include that, although he does include that, of course, God would use this nebulous idea of a man whom he never names, Jesus, a Jewish man, for that for that reason anyway. Jews were looked down upon as persecuted people. This person, Jesus, was crucified. And sure, he says something about the resurrection, but ultimately, this is not a complete account of the gospel. And we see also, for further evidence of this, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. How much more Paul would have mentioned the crucifixion? They didn't respect the idea of a resurrection. How much more would they respect, or actually how much less would they respect the idea of crucifixion? And while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now you say, how could they have believed if this wasn't an accurate preaching of the gospel? Well, this is something that I stumbled over. I didn't see this, and I had to have actually Timothy brought it to my understanding, because I asked the same question. And we see that they first, it says in verse 34, joined him and believed. So if anything, this message was kind of like an invitation just to kind of give you a little piece of what I'm all about. That's what Paul was basically doing. That little piece was motivated by a desire to be seen as respectable in the sight of the world. And ultimately, we see that some joined and then later believed. That's the idea here. They joined, they were attracted to this new concept, and then Paul later explained the fullness of it, and they believed. So we see that Paul did something out of the energy of his flesh for the sake of personal glory, the glory in his own wisdom, the glory in what he knew, the glory in the way that he did it, the way that he presented it, it didn't really pay off because they did mock him. But they did hear him. Some said that they would hear him again on the matter. So we see that that was the result of that. So now I'm going to take you to a more, this isn't more direct, but it's relating to it. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. And ultimately, we're still, I just want to kind of keep you recapped on the topic so you don't feel like you're swimming in thoughts. It's an inside joke. But 1:15, Philippians 1:15 through 18. Then this is further evidence of this idea of how believers can do something that outwardly appears good. Now, many believers today would look at Paul's preaching on the Areopagus and say, "Oh, that was, he preached the gospel to these Athenians, and I used to believe that too. And then I really learned what the gospel is, and now I know, it's not, it's not what's there." And but ultimately, we see that it was done in the energy of the flesh for the sake of looking good in the sight of those who kind of bask in worldly wisdom. And Paul, wanting to be accepted, did that. And Philippians 1, 15 and 18 says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Now Paul, being in prison here, is writing, and he's talking, and when Paul says that someone preached Christ, I mean, Acts and Luke, he writes where people preached Christ. Paul went in the synagogue and he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God, etc., etc. On various, multiple occasions here, Paul is saying, some indeed preach Christ. I mean, they indeed do it. Like, this is like the real McCoy. They do preach Christ in all fullness of the content of the message. They're getting the points across. However, we see it says from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So we can see that the energy in which this is done, I mean, God ultimately, in His divine cosmic scheme, He does ultimately grant that person grace. And He does ultimately carry out His plan by saving or calling those whom He has chosen to get saved from that preaching. That's basically what we see in the in the world today, we do see people preach Christ out of selfish ambition, goodwill, for their own motive and elevation. We do see the content of where, you know, it is anthropocentric. We do see lordship, salvation. However, we do notice that, you know, elements of the gospel are there, and then when these people believe it, you know, ultimately they get the full picture and they believe. God does operate and He carries out His plan despite man's failures or weakness. However, on the part of the person who's actually carrying out the message and, you know, presenting the message, here in verse 15, we see it can be done in the energy of the flesh, out of goodwill, for the sake of causing harm to another believer. I mean, we don't know. Ultimately, Christ, in Revelation 2:23, He searches the minds and hearts. He knows. And these things will be brought to our understanding at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll get into that in a second. But just want to bring that to your attention, that the real, like, you know, we see, like, true motive, like a, what appears to be true motive, true intent, sincere deed or work, or you know, helping hand or whatever it may be, and yet the heart is not in it. It's not a complete work before God. Let's look at Revelation 3, 1 through 5. And we just want to, while we're looking and turning there, we just want to kind of tie in our Jeremiah verse again, because you know, we know that kind of can get fuzzy once we're going through all these scriptures. It's like, what was Jeremiah 9 again? You know, you just want to kind of refresh on that. And let's just kind of tie it back in how some, excuse me, how the wise man can glory in his wisdom, the mighty man can glory in his might, the rich man can glory in his riches. I mean, we as believers, we can glory for our own self-benefit through the usage of what really is wisdom. Like, Christ is wisdom. Christ crucified is the wisdom and power of God. And we can try to get the glory even through that means as well. So, ultimately, we can see how this can apply to us as well. And ultimately, if we try to do that, if we come off that way, you know, we aren't really operating in its entirety, that whole package, that whole unit of presentation and self-promotion, that whole package and operation is not wisdom in and of itself. So, Revelation 3, 1 through 5. And Christ, here, it's, you know, we have a letter, you know, it's given by Christ to John to disperse to seven churches, one of which is the Church of Sardis, or the angel of the Church of Sardis. And it reads as follows, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. Sorry. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So let's look at the definition here of what I'm going to call, and maybe I'm probably not the first person to call or kind of like make this title, but through my, you know, stumbling over things in Scripture, and stumbling not being in the sinful sense, but stumbling or coming across things in Scripture, I came across, you know, this, and I called it perfect works. And okay, Jason, if you want to call it as a title, you can, but you don't have to. but perfect works here we see is what Christ defines as, you know, something. Well, let's look at it, what it says first, and then we'll get to the definition, because I want you to see what the text says. says, I know your works, Christ, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. It's like, you have a reputation, you have this thing before man, like you are alive, like you are vibrant, and you are this like on fire for God, you're doing all these good things, and like Christ, and in sight of men, is like really pleased with you. And then it says, Christ says the following, but you are dead. It's like, you know, I thought we would like know them by their works. I mean, some people take that out of context, of course, and it's really not referring to this, but it's just further evidence that you don't necessarily know someone by their works. Truly here, we see that Christ, who sees the intentions of the heart and the energy in which we do things, He knows why we do it. He knows the reason and the glory to whom we are giving, and the glory who is the glory that is being given, the nature of that glory, the recipient of that glory. He knows all the dynamics of this glory, and He knows all the dynamics of our hearts. And we see that Christ says that their works are not perfect before God. So we can define perfect works, therefore, as works which, basically the same thing I've been saying the whole time, is that which is done outwardly, that which seems good on the outside, seems godly, seems like it's really, you know, you're on fire, you're right on for God, man. But ultimately, when Christ judges us, when He looks downward inside of us, that thing which we did was motivated by something totally different than what appeared on the outside or what other people could see. It was motivated mainly for self-promotion, as we're seeing here. And this is widespread today. We can see it all over that, you know, people do this, that, you know, this is really what people glory in, is for the sake of, you know, presenting Christ in a way that would appeal to most and that they would be seen as super hyper spiritual. And I just want to like turn to 2 Timothy 3:5 quickly, and then I'll cross-reference that with another verse. But just to kind of recap on perfect works, and literally in the original language, perfect works can be seen as that which is complete or like fulfilled, like, you know, full. And ultimately, you know, perfect is a really good way of saying it also, because it hasn't reached its full potential, you know. It hasn't reached its full capability. That work which was done on the outside in the sight of men has not reached its full potential before God. And I know these things are relatively basic, but this is, you know, a common thing in many people's lives today. And I think it's the Scripture does give room for it. It addresses it, and it's something that should be spoken of. So 2 Timothy 3:5, which is an all-familiar verse to most of us. And I do not claim to teach you anything new today. that was my original introduction. But it says here, 2 Timothy 3:5, and Paul kind of gives a whole, like a slew of all kinds of adjectives that describe people in the end times, many of whom are in the church, many outside the church. But if they're in the church, I mean, we shouldn't be characterized by the same things as people outside. And we see in verse 5, he kind of gives a general summary of the things that he mentioned in verses 1 through 4. And this is the basic gist of what Paul is saying. It says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now with that in mind, once you go to 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, and just to see how we can like plug in a definition for power. And this is the downfall, and this is how you're going to connect all these pieces. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, in verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So we see that, if we can just like insert this definition of power in 2 Timothy 3:5. You can almost look at it this way. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying what? What is power? And it says, originally in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified. You go through, you know, what the Jews and Greeks think. But to those who recall both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. That is the power that is being described here in 2 Timothy 3:5. The power of Christ crucified. So what is the power of Christ crucified? The power of Christ crucified is this, and I'll just give you the literal sense of it first. I was talking to Paul V today. We were kind of talking about some of the things that we would discuss, or I would discuss, and the teaching tonight. And we just looked at the literal sense of Christ crucified. What was like the locality? What happened? What were the surrounding events when that was going on? Of course, we know all the disciples fled except John, and initially Peter and John, but John is the one who's there at the cross. He's the only male disciple there. You have Mary Magdalene. You have, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you have Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. And also, we see that Christ crucified is like Christ went from multitudes following him in the early days of his ministry, and even up until, you know, his last week. He went from that after he had displayed so many miracles, and then when he's crucified, he had four people who were really close to him at the cross, John being there, his only male disciple there. And we see that something happened, obviously, and something motivated these people to go there, to the cross. You have a naked man there on the cross, and of course we understand he's not just a man, but we understand that he is fully man, so it is rightful to call him man, on the cross dying, of course, for the sin of the world. Yet it was what motivated these individuals to go there. I'll speak largely on the part of John and, of course, Mary Magdalene. There's not much written about the others, although there is. You can see that maybe another time. But, you know, they had basically left all and followed Christ. They had not cared about what others thought of them. They had not cared about what they could perform in the flesh so as to cause an appreciation on behalf of those who saw them. They didn't care about these things. These things were rubbish to these people. And they're there at Christ's ultimate humility, his ultimate point of humility. Of course, the incarnation's humility, but his death, that was like his ultimate point of, like, low point. And they are there supporting this one whom they love. And that says a lot about the power of Christ crucified. That the power of Christ crucified is to kind of shake off the glory of this world. That's the power of Christ crucified, is for when John and Mary Magdalene to be there, to have be not worrying about what multitudes have forsaken Christ have said about him. They're holding fast to Christ till the end, and they're there at the cross at the feet of Christ, there while he's dying. And it's basically just to shake off the glories of this age. Basically to shake off the pride of life, as is stated in John's epistle. The pride of this world, the energy of this flesh. And power of Christ crucified is basically crucifying the flesh. That's what it is. His power that was there was the power that these individuals had, John and Mary, and of course the others, to basically shake off that power of the energy of the man, which would want them to succumb to the thoughts and the reasonings of humanity. And I just want to also look at Revelation 3:5 quickly, and just kind of an exhortation to us, is that the reward for perfect works, and defining that again, perfect works, is that which is done on the outside in Christ, which appears, you know, which we do in the body of Christ, or which we do to unbelievers, or we say, or any endeavor that we engage in, perfect works which appear alive, really need to be alive in the sight of God. They need to be directed for His glory, not for my self-exaltation. And the reward for that is the introduction to the Father. Is basically being introduced to God the Father, confessed before Him as having overcome the powers of this age, having overcome the flesh and the carnal man. That's the reward for perfect works, and I just want to encourage you to strive to get that reward. You know, strive to get that reward. Don't let yourself get in the way of that reward. You're going to notice that the biggest enemy you're going to have, and it's really not, you know, sometimes it's not even the enemy or Satan, but it's the enemy of our flesh. It's this sinful man that dwells within us that's battling with the regenerate man. Ultimately, the regenerate man is perfect, wanting to do good works, zealous for good works. That is why we were saved, so that we could do these zealous works for God and be alive, but that zeal must be coupled with a heart that is right before Christ, that is yielded to Him, wanting to give Him all glory in all walks of life. And that's ultimately the reward, is Christ and His glory, not our boasting. Because if we do boast, you think about it. And of course, Christ spoke on this on many occasions against the Pharisees. And, you know, Paul V and I talked about it today, you know, how Christ, you know, they have the reward. He said that the Pharisees have their reward when they do things before men. They get their glory. And their glory is short-lived, because when they get before, and if, you know, some did believe and say they were hyper-spiritual still, when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to get a reward for those things that they thought they would get a reward for. And with that said, I just want to kind of apply that to us, knowing that, you know, we have a great, wonderful group of loving believers here. But ultimately, you know, I'm just going to be honest with you. I can fall into this very easily. This is probably, you know, this is something very easy. This sneaks up on you like, you know, like I can't even make an analogy right now, but it sneaks up on you. And let's look at 1 Peter 4, 5. And this isn't just for, you know, everyday believers like us. I mean, of course, not all of us are everyday believers, but, you know, when I say everyday, I mean, like, just the majority of the body of Christ is what I would call as, like, everyday believers, meaning they're not, like, pastors or those who are in particular teaching offices and such. So, looking at 1 Peter 4, 5, and then here we see Peter, he's, like, addressing, like, overseers, like pastors, you know. And he says, and I really love this verse. It says, I'm sorry, did I say 4 or 5? I meant 5, 4. but before we get to that, I want to go to 5, 2, because he's saying, he's addressing someone, and he says, shepherd the flock of God. Hold on, let me go back. Let me just read the beginning of the chapter, because I'm seeing some new stuff here. Go to verse 1. It says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So you see right there, that's basically what I'm saying. You know, I'm fellowshipping with the sufferings of Christ. I'm a partaker. I'm a witness of that. I'm testifying of that. I'm bearing record of the sufferings of Christ in its entirety, in its purity, in its power. And I will also be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. The glory that we have, and only the spiritually minded can see it, is we do get glory, you know, in this present age, in that we see that, you'll see that shortly, I'm going to show you in the second part of the Jeremiah passage. We do get to glory in this present age, but the fullness of that glory, the reality or experience of that, is and the age that will be, you know, will be to come. That's the glory that we have. And ultimately, Christ is our glory, because we will see Him face to face. And it says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So, ultimately we see here that this applies to overseers, pastors, and also word bearers, you know. And it kind of harkens back to the passage, I think, 1 Corinthians 3, if I'm not mistaken, where it talks about how when they ultimately come before Christ and they present their works, you know, Christ will have them set their works there, and then certain ones will be of, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, etc., etc. And some will, you know, they will all be tried by fire, and some will stand that test of fire, and some will just crumble and burn, because Christ knows the intents of the heart, and He knows the energy in which we've committed or performed certain works. So, how much, you know, we should really be on guard to watch how we do things, to watch if we do things grudgingly, to watch if we do things not in, if we just do things with eye service, not with the heart. If we're just men pleasers, or are we God pleasers? You know, these are things that we should watch for. And we, you know, it says here that the overseer who does this, if he is watchful in these things, he will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So, this crown of glory is everlasting. It is not fading. Because the glory, we know that of Pharisees, fades away. They get their glory and it's gone. And in eternity, they will not have that glory, you know. But we know that those who partake of the sufferings of Christ and fellowship and witness of that boldly, if we do that in the most literal sense, evangelistically, if we do that, of course, in a more application sense, where we do works before others and do it for the sake of Christ, not for our own self-ambition, we know that we will partake of glory in the age to come as overcomers, having overcome the desires of this flesh and the prides of life. And we will reign with Him in His glory. And just want to go to Hebrews 13:10 very quickly, as I always say, very quickly, because I know there's a slew of passages here, but just trying to go through them. Anyway, Hebrews 13:10, and as we do break into a relatively extensive context, but these are just mainly final exhortations by the writer of Hebrews, and just talking about how Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Don't be carried about with strange doctrines. You know, be established in grace, etc. And then we go to verse 10. And it says, "For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So it's like perfect praise here is through, you know, identifying ourselves with this Christ who was crucified. And we understand, as Revelation we just read earlier, He's not dead still, He's alive. Alive and well. But we understand that if we identify with His reproach, and we are not ashamed to let go of the ego of this world and the pride of life and the boasting of this temporal human flesh, that if we, you know, let that go, we will have perfect praise, because it's through that, it's through His sacrifice, His reproach, the humility associated and identified with it and of which we partake. It's through identifying with that reproach, and it's through crucifying the desires of this flesh, that we can offer perfect praise to God. And, you know, imperfect praise would obviously be the opposite of that. So, just want to kind of go back to our original text and just show the second part of it, and then very shortly we'll close. But Jeremiah 9:24, and we see, we will see what believers can glory in. We can see what we can boast in. So just reading it in its entirety, it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight." So it's that we do see that the spiritual man can glory or boast in something. Paul made many boasts throughout his writings, you know, boasts in persecutions and such, and also boasts in other believers, like, "You are my boast on that day," like, because he planted churches and he was concerned with their well-being, and they were his boast. They were, you know, his glory. And ultimately, we see that the motive all ties back into Christ. And we see here that, "Let him who glories or boasts in this, that he understands and knows me." Christ is saying, "Do you understand and know me?" Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Can we know God, or can we understand him in that power? Can we understand him in knowing him in that way? That's really the epitome, that's like the pinnacle of what our glory should be, is knowing him even in what is most shameful in the sight of the world. Being identified with him and his sufferings and being willing to take reproach for that. And speaking more like on an application level as far as like everyday affairs, being willing to identify with Christ and know him in basically the power of his crucifixion and everyday affairs as having to crucify our flesh, basically denying the carnal man and doing things in the energy of the new man as opposed to the flesh. So we see that we should desire and boast and glory in that we know him or understand him. And we see also that this person, Christ, who is Yahweh, is characterized by loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And I just want to speak on some of these characteristics. Sometimes, you know, the majority of Christians probably, I won't categorize it such like that. But you will see that in at least America, you have a lot of believers who are mainly kind of, you know, Arminian. They have like that idea of, that's totally, you know, I got saved. I made that choice to get saved. I have the will to choose Christ or not. I mean, you're totally familiar with that. And ultimately, we can get pretty, I mean, mostly American Christians can get pretty uncomfortable with the idea of God choosing or supposedly violating our wills to save us. I had spoken to a friend of mine who initially had a problem with that. He's a believer, but he had a problem with God violating our will to save us. And ultimately, we see how the loving kindness, I mean, if we want to really boast, it should be knowing him in this way and how he demonstrates loving kindness and judgment. And through the doctrine of, you know, Arminianism and such, that's not really knowing God in terms of the way he exercises loving kindness and judgment. Rather, I think, and the Bible clearly states that the way in which we know him in loving kindness and judgment and righteousness is through the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election, of course, you know, is that God, I mean, forcibly saves us. He chooses us from eternity past, where, like, ultimately, we were given grace in Christ Jesus according to his purpose before the world began, according to 2 Timothy. And we know that also, because of this, it is not of man's own working or of his own carnal strength. It's not of his, you know, his humanly characterized efforts. But rather, it is totally all of God. And he has given all glory in that he chooses. And that you see that here, he loves some and that He chooses them. He it's not of their own merit, obviously. He elects them according to His divine providence and sovereignty. He chooses them, like just like He says in Romans 9, He talks about how Esau, or Jacob, I've loved, Esau I've hated, how it talks about how He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and various other instances where He chose some over others for certain purposes. Well, we see the loving kindness of God in that those whom He's saved, He's chosen, and He's judged those whom He hasn't chosen. That's knowing Him and glorying and boasting in that. I told this person whom I spoke with, you know, I mean, I'm totally comfortable with these things because I'm fulfilling, like I'm really engaging with the Scripture in that I'm getting to know God and the way He's characterized by these attributes, and that He chooses according to His own wisdom, and He's able to make those choices, and that He's righteous in doing it. He's totally righteous. Whatever God does is right. So there's no wrong found in Him. So, I mean, there's a degree of maturity, and there's a degree of time that it takes for a person, a believer, to get comfortable with these things. Especially when those things, like, you know, God's choice and His judgment and His predestination, when they hit home close to us and relating to, you know, loved ones who might have passed away and such. I mean, are we comfortable? Are we really boasting or glorying in that we know God and are comfortable with the fact that, you know, He is sovereign and whatever choice He makes when it hits home close to us like that? I think that we should be. And I think ultimately when we have divine viewpoint in the day that is to come, meaning the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, when we have divine viewpoint, we will know that, you know, we will think just like He, you know, we will know just like we are known according to the Scripture. Just like He knows us, we will have that same mentality that we will be able to see all this in terms of the way that He has designed it and the way that He's chosen. We will be totally fine with that because we won't have this flesh anymore, for one. And maybe we'll have, like, glorified bodies, you know, dematerializing and materializing elsewhere. But, you know, it's an amazing thing. And that's, it takes a great degree of maturity to get comfortable with these things. Not saying that I'm, you know, that, I'm not at all boasting, but I am boasting in that I'm comfortable and I am getting to understand Christ and His judgment. I'm getting to love His judgment. I mean, the wrath of God, is that something that we necessarily love? Is that something that we, like, oh, I just love that, you know? Even when it is on us, judgment, I mean, knowing that this is for my good because He loves me, He chastens me, He judges me, He loves me because I'm His child, He loves me, and He's trying to get me realigned with His purpose and will. I mean, I think that we should get to love those kind of things. And when we get to that point, we can say, oh, I know God. I can boast in that. I know Him and understand Him, you know? And I just want to focus on, ultimately, I did kind of drive that point home, so I don't think I really need to go on it. But this is really what I want to say. Okay. And this is like my last point. Okay. So we have, like, now, what does this do? Like, the way that the dynamics involved in how God operates, and I'm just using predestination and election as an example, you know, all the dynamics involved. We see loving kindness on those whom He has chosen. We see judgment on those whom were kind of, by default, not chosen. And we see righteousness in that Christ is ultimately justified, and that we don't have to seek to justify Him to those who don't believe this, but He's ultimately justified in doing it. And all believers one day will see that. Hopefully they'll get to that point before that day comes, meaning the day of the Lord. But ultimately there is a point in time coming when all believers will see that. But ultimately, what are the ramifications of this divine viewpoint as it relates to rewards? And I just want to briefly go on this. Predestination and human boasting on part of, say, the hearer of the gospel. When the hearer of the gospel, or say someone who hears truth, and say that, you know, ultimately, I just spoke on this in a few minutes ago, when they hear the gospel, and of course they get an accurate preaching of the gospel, we're assuming that, and they believe it. Predestination, the idea of how God chooses and violates supposedly our will. I mean, He's right in doing it. I wouldn't use such a harsh term to kind of give that connotation as if He's doing something wrong. It's like violating me. But He's like, I mean, He has a right to do whatever He wants to. I mean, that totally says if He chose me from the beginning, I mean, we've eternally been in the mind of God since eternity past. I mean, He doesn't learn anything new. So we've always been there according to 2 Timothy. And we see that, you know, if He chose me and He knows the end from the beginning, those whom He has chosen, knowing that if I've chosen this person, that person's going to get saved. I mean, they are ultimately going to be with me in eternity future. I mean, there's nothing that person can do. I mean, logically speaking, I mean, seriously, there's nothing that person can do to get out of that being chosen. I mean, they're chosen, and that's it. You're just left with that. So that just totally dismantles the idea of, oh, I believe I really had to, do good works maybe to get saved. I really had to believe, like, of my own will to get saved, or I have to maintain my salvation. I mean, just this idea of being comfortable with the dynamics of God's judgment and His loving kindness, if we understand that and are comfortable with it, it's just totally Christ-glorying, and it's like Christodoxic. I just like that term. It's making, playing with words, Christocentric, Christocentricity. I just, Christodoxic, because doxology, doxos, in Greek, is glory. So Christ-glorying, because it's all of Him. He chose me, and there's nothing I can do about it, And I just wanted to, that's on part of the here, on part of the presenter. What does this have to do as far as, what are the ramifications of, predestination and such on those who present the gospel? Ultimately, we can't get any glory out of, I really convinced that person to get saved. And I get glory out of that. That totally eliminates glory. I'm like, ever since I came to this understanding, when I evangelize, I'm like, maybe that person's just not elect, Ultimately, if they're elect, they're going to get saved. I did my part, and I presented an accurate gospel that did not reflect or try to be self-promoting or self-ambitious. I'm just saying, here's the gospel. I just want to speak with you, tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. Just present an accurate gospel, and that's the basis. And I mean, that's really how we're going to be judged as far as it relates to this literal preaching of the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach Christ. And ultimately, not in wisdom of words, not in the energy of the flesh. So predestination, knowing God and how He operates in His divine dynamics, totally dismantles any sense of glorying on my behalf as a presenter. And it makes me more accountable, rather, to what is the accuracy of the content of the message. I mean, that's the only eternal glory that I'll have is how the content. I mean, that's really the point. So, I know this is a very extensive, I'm bouncing back and forth, like making all these connections and stuff, but ultimately, I mean, it's very simple. But let him who glories glory in this, and that scripture is much simpler than I am, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, and I put characterized in parentheses, characterized by exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. A person really can't know Christ, even though they're a believer, they can't know him. Like the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. They can't know him in that way unless they understand the dynamics in which Christ operates. So this is very extensive. I'm not promising you to, I never said I was going to, nail down every point. But I just wanted to give you an overview because it is a topical study. So, just want to say Jesus Christ is Lord, come in the flesh, and just want to encourage you to seek to shake off that flesh that we all have and try to operate in the new man. Be Christodoxic, if anything. Christ-glorying in anything. Don't let the self, don't let the carnality that we all can generate as human beings get in the way of you reaching your potential in any perfect work that you seek out to endeavor. you know, I encourage you to eliminate that middleman and just, you know, go for perfect works. So, grace and peace.